I've been answering questions lately. These are questions that have been turned in, but this one was turned in. Part of the question has to do with, it's really a good question, but contained within the question are some, what's a good way to put this, ideas that have crept into the church. And you'll know exactly what I'm talking about as I get into this. So I'm going to read the question, and then I'm going to break part of the question down because of the way it's worded. And so here's, actually, there are like four questions on this piece of paper. So anyway, here's the first question. Can a nation which was made up of many nations, also a nation that has treated people poorly, lied to them to get their land, have a generational curse as a nation? What about the USA and the Native Americans? Now, how many of you have heard talk about this? Maybe not too many of you. Okay. Well, this is a fair question because this is an issue that has become stronger over the last few years in our country. And I'll just tell you right now, for those of you that are here tonight and those of you that are listening to this, depending upon who hears this answer, some people are going to get pretty honked off at me.
Well, what's new, Brother Martin?
First off, the question starts out, can a nation which was made up of many nations? We're going to identify that at the very beginning. This is now I've written all this out in case anybody wants a copy after we're done. This is an interesting statement. Can a nation which was made up of many nations? This is an interesting statement which on the surface would seem to be accurate. However, the United States is not a nation which was made up of many nations. The United States was established as a sovereign entity and for a time shared a landmass on which other nations resided. In other words, other nations did not gather together to form what we know as the United States. And this reality seems to escape a lot of people because repeatedly we are taught that we are a nation made up of many different people. No, we are a nation that is made up of its citizens. Now let me continue with this. There is a popular concept propagated today by many socialist-minded liberals that we are a nation of nations. This is nothing but pure deception. Now listen closely to this. In this country, you are either a legal or illegal visitor from another nation, or you are a citizen of the United States of America. The moment a person becomes a citizen, he is no longer a Russian, Spaniard, African, Mexican, or anything else. He is an American who used to be a citizen of another nation. And this is what people in this country do not seem to get a hold of. And what's amazing is that there are a lot of people who are citizens, and yet they still call themselves citizens of another nation. You're wrong. Now, this nation of nations view... Now listen to this. This nation of nations view is a variation on the teaching among many Christians that we are just sinners saved by grace. But once you become a citizen of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer have citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. You see this?
Yep.
So there is no blending. We are a nation which a lot of people have come into this country, and every one of us in here we might be able to trace our roots back to a different country, all right? However, and people say, well, you know, that's what makes the United States so unique, is that we weren't, and now we are, and we're made up of people from all these different countries. I've got news for you. Every nation on this planet is made up from people of different countries. How can I prove it? It all started in the Garden of Eden. Did it not? And it spread from there. And what happened with the Tower of Babel? Remember that? They were all together in one place in one accord, literally, but for the wrong purpose. And God said, we can't have this. So they can. He confused their languages, and boom, they began to spread out. How do you think, we'll get to this here in just a moment here, but how do you think, you know, it goes on and talks about the Native Americans. How'd they get here? How did they get here? It started in the Garden of Eden, and trust me, the Garden of Eden did not, Dayton, Ohio is not the source of the Garden of Eden, all right? Neither is Washington, D.C., neither is Denver, neither is Harlan, Kentucky. The Garden of Eden existed in the Middle East, and when you read the Bible, it tells you where it was. It's just the Bible uses terms we don't use now, and that's why it's hard to pinpoint on a map. But it started in the Middle East, and it branched out from there. How did they get here? How did humans get to this landmass? You ever wondered about that? Well, maybe they flew. Yeah, right. Maybe they flew on the back of a pterodactyl. Maybe they took a plane. Maybe they took a submarine. No, they didn't have any method of transportation like that back then. They walked. Well, how could they walk? There's a thing in the Bible. You need to read your Bible a little bit more. There's a thing in the Bible that talks about, and I'm going to paraphrase because I don't remember the exact verse and the whole verse and how it's worded, about the land masses separating, dividing. All right? They got here because we were all one big happy planet. Just read the Bible. It's amazing to me how many Christians want to grab a hold of secular science to define existence on this earth when it all starts in Scripture. And then when you bring things out in the Bible, Christians say, oh no, listen, I went to school, we learned. Yeah, and you learned what? You learned a definition of existence based upon an observation of corruption. How many of you grew up in a science class in school that said, well now the Bible tells us that. And even in some Christian schools they get it wrong. Okay, now, this whole thing about being made up of a nation of nations? No. Once this country was established, you're either a citizen or you're not. I mean, that's just what it comes down to. Now, let's read this again. Can a nation which was made up of many nations, also a nation that has treated people poorly, lied to them to get their land, have a generational curse as a nation? What about the USA and the Native Americans? Well, it's an interesting concept about the generational curse, but let's answer this. Again, these are very interesting statements which seem to be fully accurate in their implied description of what the United States did to those who lived here before the settlement of Jamestown, Virginia in 1607. By the way, it was 400 years ago. But greater consideration should be given to this line of thinking. Now, we refer to them as Native Americans. What does that mean? What is a Native American? Well, it's the people that lived here beforehand. Really? So, when these folks got over here, the pilgrims with their funny-looking hats and their turkeys and their dressing, when they got over here on the Mayflower, all right, and they set up camp, and they meet these people that lived here, and they walked up to them and they said, hello. We're pilgrims. Who are you?
We are Native Americans.
They didn't say that. You know what they told them? They said, well, we are, and they gave them the name of whatever tribe they were. They called themselves a nation. That's why, in some cases, when you're reading certain things, it's referred to as the Indian nations, plural. Because each one of those groups called themselves a nation. What we know now as the United States of America, this landmass was at one time like Europe, and then one big landmass, but divided up into individual nations. Well, that's why it was here. So the term Native American, I mean, in the purest sense, that term makes no sense whatsoever. Actually, we are the Native Americans in the purest sense of that term. Now, when the United States declared its independence in 1776, there were several other nations which had already claimed part of our land for their own. Not only had England laid claim to part of this country, but the Portuguese, French, and Spanish all controlled huge portions of this land. Additionally, these other nations had severely mistreated Native Americans long before our Indian Wars of the 1800s. It is extremely interesting that this fact is left out when people declare that the United States owes apologies and reparations to those who lived here before the white man. Why don't they go back and start knocking on Spain's doors, or France's doors, or England's doors? It was going on before we ever got here, if you know what I'm, you understand what I'm saying here. But nobody talks about that. What do? They go to Washington, D.C. and knock on the door there and say, you owe us. Yet let's think about this even further. And here's where it can get real interesting for some people. What I'm about to read to you right now, I have brought up with other people in the past, and some folks have looked at me like I've got three eyes. Yet let's think about this even further. What happened in the United States relative to the American to the Native Americans is conceptually no different from what happened to the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and other groups when the Israelites went into the Promised Land. Truth be told, the similarities are quite uncanny. For one, God committed the Promised Land to the Israelites. The pilgrims committed the new land to God. The inhabitants of the Promised Land were known for their worship of many different pagan gods. The inhabitants of the new land were known for their worship of many different pagan gods. In fact, what's interesting, you know, the totem poles? You know the totem poles didn't originate here per se? That totem poles are actually found over in Asia, or the Middle East and so forth, variations in Africa and so forth. Same kind of a thing, just different carvings. Down in South America, same thing. All had the same points of origin, Satan. The inhabitants of the Promised Land had departed from worshiping the one true God. Now somebody might say, well, how do you figure that? All right, now let's think. It all started in the Garden of Eden, did it not? And everybody knew about God. When Adam and Eve had their kids, those kids knew about God. When those kids had kids, those kids would have known about God. All right, we go forward a few generations till the whole world is corrupt and Noah is the last one left. The flood comes, everybody dies but Noah, his sons, and all their wives. So you've got eight people and they all know about the one true God. Every people group that has ever existed on this planet can trace its roots to the worship of the one true God. But somewhere along the line, they deviated from that worship and chose to go down a wrong path. The inhabitants of the new land were direct descendants of Noah and his family, meaning their background was that of worshiping the one true God. Now here's what's interesting. In many of the stories passed down by the different Native American tribes or nations, people groups, they have stories of a global flood and talk about how that a man built a great boat. And now their stories they're not from the Bible per se. In other words, they introduce different gods and so on and so forth, but yet every now and then there were different ones that actually had stories of a global flood. Well, they had to come up with that information somehow. I mean, they had to know this. Well, that's because it was passed down from generation, and some of the information they retained, but they corrupted it along the way. They didn't stop worshiping. They stopped worshiping the right God. They just worship something else. While these facts do not justify the way that Native Americans were often mistreated, and it is highly improbable that God gave the instructions for their mistreatment, the comparisons cannot be ignored. Imagine what nations living outside the Promised Land would have said about the way the Israelites treated the inhabitants who were there before the Israelites arrived. Now think about it. What do you think those other countries that existed around the perimeter of the Promised Land would have been saying about the Israelites? Oh, they just went in and took it and killed everybody. What happened? When you go back and you read in Joshua what they did to those people, it was a whole lot worse than whatever happened on this nation, on this landmass. A whole lot worse. I mean, God said, you go in there and if it breathes, kill it. It doesn't exist. You put an end to it now. Now listen, because if you don't, it's going to rise up on the inside to bring about your destruction. And eventually that's what happened. Now listen to this. Even to this day, descendants of those nations are demanding that Israel return the land it stole. It's still going on. Now look, is this not what we are seeing happen in our own country as Native American tribes demand that land stolen from them be returned, often for the purpose of building casinos? It's the same thing. There's no difference. Well, we were here first. Maybe. But why did God tell the Israelites to wipe out all the inhabitants of the promised land? Because they didn't worship Him. What if they had worshiped God? What if when the Israelites got there, the Hittites worshiped God, the Amorites worshiped God, the Canaanites worshiped God, the one true God? What if they were doing that when the Israelites... Do you think it's possible it might have been a different story? Okay, now, let's play what if. What if the various nations of the Native Americans, Cherokee, Comanche, Sioux, etc., had responded to the gospel of Jesus when it was delivered to them? What if they had accepted Jesus and turned from all their pagan gods and practices? Is it possible they would have understood the greater purpose of God for this country? Is it possible that as Christians, they would not have taken up arms to protect the sacred lands of the many gods they previously worshipped? Is it possible that the mistreatment they experienced would not have taken place? Would they not have joined with the white Christians to spread the gospel of salvation? Think about it. When's the last time anybody ever brought this up that you've heard of? See, but it's so simple, is it not? Remember, go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, in Christ, there are no individual nationalities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here we have an example from Scripture that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we no longer have a national affiliation. Now, this is going to mess some people up maybe, but, you know, sure, we have, you know, citizenship in the United States of America or whatever country that, you know, you have a citizenship. But the Bible even tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. That we are citizens of a kingdom, not of this world, see? Now, what's interesting, if we focus more on being Americans than Christians, we are missing a divine purpose. If we focus more on being whatever country we're from, citizens of that country, if we focus on that more than we focus on being citizens, okay, think of it this way. If we see ourselves as being citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of God, and I mean, that is our mindset, totally and completely our mindset, would it not be easier to pack up and leave this country and go somewhere to spread the gospel? Think about it. If you go, let's say that you take a vacation. Where are you going on vacation? Well, we're going to go on a cruise over in the Mediterranean. And we're going to visit the Middle East. We're going to visit Israel. We're going to visit this. We're going to visit that. We're going here. All these different countries. So you go over there, and it's a two-month-long cruise. So you visit 15 different countries. Now, when the cruise is over, what are you going to do? You're going to come home, are you not? You're going to come back to the place of your citizenship, right? But now, if you look at yourself as being more a citizen of heaven than a citizen of the United States, won't it make it easier to do what God wants you to do? I mean, after all, I'm going home in a little while. The Bible talks about how that that we are just here for a season, for a period of time. That we're, in one place it talks about being ambassadors, that we're just travelers. I mean, the Bible, God's trying to get across, look, you're mine. And what you're doing down there is just for a short time. Where you're going to end up is permanent. Where you are is not. Now, can there be a generational curse on a country? There is no scriptural support for such a concept. And when we talk about generational curses as far as people and families and so forth, and we showed how that from Scripture, you know, that is not true. Some people might point to 2 Samuel chapter 21 as proof that such a curse can indeed exist. Well, let's take a look at it. Turn over there to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. But a brief study of this passage definitively shows that using it to support a national generational curse is an error. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now, the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Excuse me, now we read about this before. But in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites used deception to trick the Israelites into making a covenant with them. We read it just not too long ago. Saul broke that covenant when he attacked and killed the Gibeonites. The famine was not a generational curse or a national generational curse, but punishment for Saul breaking the covenant. Have bad things happened in the United States as forms of judgment or punishment for the mistreatment of Native Americans? Possibly so, but the greater accountability rests on the shoulders of the Christians who have failed to live as Christ and maintain a godly standard in our country. I mean, that's really what all this comes down to. And again, this whole thing of, you know, we've talked about it in the past about people who say, well, you know, you did me wrong. My ancestors, you did my ancestors wrong. Therefore, you owe me an apology and owe me money for this. And the foundation for that is what? Greed. That's all it is. Just greed. There's nothing. I mean, you know, guys, I was adopted, okay? I have no idea if my great, great, great grandpappy was a slave owner. I don't know. How can I possibly be held accountable for what they did? I can't. And yet you've got people today, even in the body of Christ, who are saying that we today are accountable for things that happened 200, 300, 400 years ago. Help me understand from Scripture where I am accountable for another man's sins. I'm not. I'm accountable for my own. And the Bible says that we will all stand before God in judgment for what we have done here on this earth while in the flesh. I won't stand in judgment for you, and you sure won't be standing in judgment for me. I'll be standing in judgment for myself. Individually, we all are going to be held accountable for what we have done, not what somebody else has done. The next question on this paper, what about churches? This has nothing to do with what we just covered. What about churches that started or have grown by deception? Do they, the churches in question, do they have to repay those they wronged to get the Lord's blessing? Now, the knee-jerk reaction by some people would be, well, that's dumb. Of course not. Other people would say, well, now hold on. The Bible makes it clear that, you know, you ought to repay a debt. Well, let's think about it. Quite honestly, out of all the hundreds of thousands of churches which genuinely preach salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it is very unlikely that any of them were started by deception. Now, let me read this question to you again. What about churches that started or have grown by deception? Okay? So it's very unlikely that any of them that are preaching Jesus were started by deception. Likewise, for those which continue to sincerely preach salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it is very unlikely that any of them have grown to their present size through deception. The key word in this is deception. There is a great difference between deceiving people through ignorance and deceiving people on purpose. And this is the key here. Because, you know, the IRS says ignorance is no excuse, yet there is a level of grace that God extends that others don't. When you deceive people on purpose, that's one thing. But when you don't know any better, that is something else. That's why, again, there is a great difference between deceiving people through ignorance and deceiving people on purpose. When it comes to repaying those who have been wronged, how would such a thing be done? How do we define a wrong? What specific wrongs should require repayment? What would be the form of repayment, especially if the wrong committed never involved money? I mean, how do you repay somebody that you lied to them? What do you do? How many years back should a church go to repay those wronged? What if some of the people wronged have died? Does the church need to repay their descendants? Should interest be paid along with the principal? What if the current pastor and staff weren't around when the wrong occurred? Do we hold them accountable? You see how many questions come up in this kind of a thing? Just to be honest with you, I have no idea what this question means. What about churches that started or have grown by deception? I need a definition here. And the thing about the repay, I don't know what that means either. I'm doing the best I can here. In reality, this should be a non-issue. If Christians are walking as Christ, they will forgive as they have been forgiven. The result is that no repayment for a wrong will be sought. This is in great contrast to the number of people seeking financial damages for abuse they suffered as children at the hands of leadership in the church they attended. Listen, you and I both know what I'm talking about. It's like Pastor Dave Roberson once said, a lawsuit is a written form of unforgiveness. Since Jesus bore our sins on the cross and asked the Father to forgive, should we not, quote, bear our cross and do the same? In other words, if we've been wronged, what are we going to do about it? How many of us have been wronged? What is the wrong? False doctrine? How many of us grew up in false doctrine in churches? So what do? Go back and tell them, well, you put me on the wrong path. You know what? When you stand before God and He starts asking you some heart, I don't know how God's going to do judgment, but I can take some liberties here. When you stand before God and He starts asking you some hard questions, you can't look at Him and say, well, now hold on there, God. Don't you understand? I was raised in a church. They deceived me. It's not my fault. God's going to say, you recognize this? He said, yeah, that's mine. I thought I left it behind in the rapture. He said, well, no, I brought it up here just so you could see it. You know, you could have read this and you could have prayed. And if you were sincere, I'd have shown you the difference. And see, guys, this is the one thing about deception when it comes to wrong doctrine. If people are sincere and they really want to know, they'll know. If they go to God, and that's just, You've heard people testify about this. I didn't know what was right. I didn't know what was right. And too many people ask man, what's right and what's wrong? When you are sincere, I mean when you really want to know, when you are so humbled that you are willing to nail to the cross all of the teaching you've ever heard for the sake of truth becoming alive in you, and you go to God with that kind of an attitude and say, look, God, what am I believing here? Do I believe right? Am I believing incorrectly? I mean, what's happening? And you start reading your Bible and praying that way, I am telling you, some way, somehow, God is going to help correct the doctrine in your life. He may speak to you. You may have spiritual dreams. He may direct you to a preacher on television that's delivering truth, a preacher on the radio that's delivering truth, an internet website where truth is being delivered. I mean, he may send a preacher across your path. I don't know how it would work. But when you are, Jesus said, I mean, the Bible says, God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. So just because we don't know how it could happen doesn't mean it won't happen. It will happen. A lot of people, they want to know the truth, but only if it agrees with what they believe. Now, so as far as getting God's blessings, I mean, if the church stole from people on purpose, well, again, if you're forgiving, you're not going to seek some sort of correction. And there may be some legal issues involved. Moving on. Ever wonder why the streets of gold are gold? Well, no. But I'll keep reading. It does get interesting. Ever wonder why the streets of gold are gold? Isn't gold the greatest ore, one of the greatest conductors for energy, communications, and computers? What would happen if God's glory charged these king's highways, cars, trains, and even planes, and communication could be supplied from the radiance of his glory? Just as gold can be fine and thin, so it's what's in computer chips. These could be like computers operating off a divine operating system. Well, that's interesting. I mean, it's something interesting to think about. Let's take a look here at something. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. I understand the thought process which led to this question, but I'm going to point some things out to you about our future. Because it can change your way of thinking relative to this question. I mean, okay, let's think about it. Yeah, my goodness, what in the world, what kind of cars are we going to drive in heaven? I mean, what kind of planes will we fly in heaven? And what kind of fuel will they have? And what kind of trains gee whiz, what's it going to be like? Well, in Revelation, well, first let me go ahead and read this. Gold is definitely one of the greatest conductors of electricity known to man because of its low level of resistance. Revelation 21:21 gives us insight as to the type of gold John saw. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Now here it is. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Science tells us, and this is an interesting thing. You can do research on this and you'll find it if you hit on the right websites. Science tells us that if all the impurities in gold could be removed, it would be transparent and so costly that few could afford to purchase anything made of it. Gold of such purity has yet to be produced in this world. Since there is no economic system in heaven, gold is essentially worthless when compared to how it is valued here on earth. Thus, the very thing which on earth would probably be more valuable than anything else is used to make a street in eternity. One of the greatest difficulties we have is imagining a system of existence which operates contrary to the laws of nature and physics we now know and experience on a daily basis. Consider what God tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, and 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. So let's look first in Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now stop right there. What are we looking at? Three things: a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Okay? And I heard a great voice, verse 3, out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, turn over to 2 Peter. Well, in fact, verse 5. I said verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these words, they're true and faithful." Now you can leave your finger here in Revelation. We may come back to it, but turn over to Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3. In verse 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, we just saw over there in heaven, or in heaven, in Revelation, where John said, "I saw a new heaven, new earth." Well, what we're seeing here in 2 Peter is what takes place before John sees the new heaven and the new earth. Now, this word "new" that's here in the passage we just read, and in the passage over there in Revelation 21, this word "new," it comes from a Greek word, kainion, which means qualitatively new, not a refurbished or cleaned up version of what we now have. And this is very critical, because if you listen to a lot of the, well, I'm not going to say a lot, just some of the end time prophecy preachers, what they will tell you is that, no, this earth isn't going to be destroyed, and no, the heaven's not going to be destroyed, and they can make it sound so good. But let me show you something in this. In 2 Peter, in verse 10, it says, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Now look here. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Then what kind of person ought you be? You ought to be a holy person. Verse 12. "Looking for the coming of the Lord, for that day wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Okay, now what are we seeing in this? What we are seeing is absolutely incredible insight by the writers of the Bible when they translated this back in the 1600s. They are describing something that they basically had no deep knowledge about. What they're talking about here, the elements, it literally means, science now can explain this word to us, it literally means your molecules, okay? Now, it's talking about the absolute destruction of the entire molecular structure as we know it. Now, if the entire molecular structure is destroyed, how can you simply have a rebuilt or a cleaned up or a purified earth and heaven? Because a lot of the prophecy teachers will tell you, God's just going to clean up what we have right now. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not. But what we see here is that when the end comes, I mean the end of the end, the elements themselves are going to be dissolved. But now, if any time that you disrupt the molecular structure of an object, that object completely changes its composition. Case in point, the atomic bomb. When they start splitting the atoms, there's energy released. All right, now let's think about this for a moment. What we're seeing is, in verse 10, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Well, atomic bombs make a lot of noise, do they not? And what happens as a result? The elements shall melt. Well, when you start splitting atoms and that energy is released, what if you split all of them at the same time? You talk about a great noise. You better have, listen, you better have some earplugs and some SPF 5 million sunscreen. Because we are talking about a massive release of radiation. Everything we know is, he says right here, will be dissolved. You see this? All right, now what does that mean to us as far as, you know, like what we're looking at here? This means that all forms of corruption and degeneration will be eliminated. Hence the reference to transparent gold. Remember, if all the impurities are removed, gold would be absolutely pure. So let's think. What might things have looked like in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. But a whole lot better than what we have right now. The new creation will be perfection as we have never known. Even the very elements will be new. If they're going to be dissolved, but we've got a new heaven, a new earth, we're going to have elements of some kind. I mean, something's going to be there and exist. We will live in a world that is based on a very different type of physics and mathematics. Think about the way John describes the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Go ahead and turn back over there. In Revelation 21, look at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now jump down to verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now it doesn't tell us that there won't be a sun and a moon, but it does say that we don't need the light of the sun and the moon. Now, without turning back to it, think about what we have read in Genesis chapter 1 as to the reasons why God created the sun and the moon. The greater light for the day and the lesser light for the night. Meaning, they were created in part to give light. But we don't need them now. So therefore, is it possible, even though it doesn't specifically say, but is it possible we're not going to have a sun or a moon? Now think, if that's true, how would that affect gravity? Because our existence on this planet is based upon the gravitational interaction between the Earth, the sun, and the moon. But if we have no sun and moon, well then what? That question is based upon our current understanding of corrupted physics, not an understanding of perfection, see? The very atmosphere, now what he said, look here in verse 23 where he says the city didn't need the sun or the moon. It says that the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The very atmosphere itself is charged with the glory of God to the point that it, the atmosphere, is illuminated. No visible means of light production, light poles, light bulbs, generators, exist. It just, everything, it, light just exists. Kind of like in the beginning, God created and God said, let there be light. Similar. Why? Now listen to here. Because there was a reference to gold? Well, let me back up here. Relative to this question, we should accept that what we presently know as methods of transportation and communication will not exist. All of our planes, trains, and road vehicles are designed to operate and compensate with corruption and degeneration in mind. Such corruption and degeneration will not exist in heaven. Why is gold used as a conductor in computers? Because it produces very little resistance to the electrical current being supplied. However, in our future eternity, what we now call resistance will not exist. Very simply, our minds have yet to comprehend what it will be like to live in a perfect eternity. But here is a thought. I'm closing with this. My turn to ask a question. If the gold used to make the street is so pure it is transparent like glass, what will we see under it? That's all I have. Let that keep you awake tonight. Hallelujah. Say, well, Pastor, why is all this important? Somebody ask it. Now, some questions that people could ask are silly. We know that. But what we've covered here tonight are things that, some of it, are things that people have talked about, especially that first question, the first part of this tonight. And there's so many things that if we allow the world and what we know of this world to develop our mindset and way of thinking, we will think in line with things that make sense according to the patterns of the world. But when we go to God's Word and we let God's Word establish for us our way of thinking and our mindset, you start thinking differently from other people. And like these questions like that were turned in here tonight, you read those questions from a godly perspective, and you can begin to see how that from a world's perspective, by golly, these questions make sense, especially that first one. But from a godly perspective, it's like, wait a minute, there's more going on here that needs to be considered than just the obvious that's drilled into us continually day in and day out, even in some cases in churches. When God's Word is our foundation, well, the Bible says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And in too many cases, the foundation for our thinking has in part been destroyed by the way we're completely, totally inundated day in and day out by carnal thinking and a worldly mindset. But when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you begin to understand the good and perfect will of God. Praise the Lord. What's the answer? Well, the more we get in the Word, the more we start thinking like God. Amen.